Thanks.
Have a good day.
Mr. Delaney's office. Oh, hello, Mr. Delaney. You're not feeling well? I'm sorry. Yes, I can have that ready for you, and you'll be stopping in to pick it up. Oh, you'll stop in tomorrow. And what about the big presentation today at 2 o'clock? Absolutely, I'll have him conference you in from home. Okay. Feel better, Mr. Delaney.
So, apparently when the boss is away, the employees will play golf. That's amazing. It's kind of impressive to get that many golfers in one office like that. At least to me, I don't know, maybe that's the norm. Today we're going to be considering some bad behavior while the boss is away. I mean, sort of. It's kind of along those lines. But we're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. And if you've got a way of following along, if you'll find your way over to Mark chapter 12, please. We're in the final section of Mark's account of the good news, and we've read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and how he rode in on a donkey, which was rich in messianic symbolism. He's gone into the temple and he's disrupted the temple activities, brought them to a stop as a prophecy about the end of the temple and its destruction. And last week, as we finished up chapter 11, we read about the religious leaders of Jerusalem who were not amused by all of this activity, and they were accosting him, and they were basically asking him for his credentials, like, what gives you the right to say and do these kinds of things? And so we looked at the issue of authority last week, and God, specifically God's authority, and what that means, what Jesus' authority means to us. Now, today's text that we're going to be reading remains. It's a new chapter, but don't let the chapters throw you. Those are just things added in later, so we've got some way of being able to memorize or find these things in this vast book. But it's still in the same context. What we're going to be reading about today is still in this context of the end of the religious system and its leadership, as well as legitimate, what constitutes or what is legitimate spiritual authority. That's all still part of what we're looking at. Jesus is going to tell a story which rather bluntly describes the spiritual condition of the leaders of the temple system at that time. And again, he's going to present another forecast of the temple's end and its ruin. And all of it will come down to an understanding of exactly who is in charge of God's kingdom. And that's something that we're going to consider today as we look at this text. As 21st century American Christians, how do we understand God's sovereign claim as king? How do we understand that, and what does that mean to us as we seek to represent that claim in this world, his claim as sovereign? So last week we asked the question, whose authority? And this time we're going to follow up with a question, whose kingdom are we talking about as it is? So if you're there in Mark chapter 12, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and he built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed. Until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, 'Surely they'll respect my son.' But the tenant farmers said to one another, 'Here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves.' So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard." Okay. As Jesus has done all along, he's gonna tell a story in order to teach something. And this is what we would commonly refer to as a parable. A parable is a short, figurative story meant to communicate an idea or a philosophy of some kind. This is the main means of teaching that Jesus employed in his earthly ministry. He liked to tell stories. Eugene Peterson, the guy that wrote the Message paraphrase, he wrote that parables are not illustrations that make things easier. They make things harder by requiring the exercise of our imaginations. And he goes on to say, the parables subversively slip past all of our normal defenses. And once inside the castle of our thoughts and imaginations, we might expect swords and bayonets to be brandished, but that's not how God operates. And in his words, in Peterson's words, he says, God does not impose his reality from without. He grows flowers and fruit from within. So parables are a way to engage our imagination and then draw us into the process of recognizing truth. That way it's not being imposed from some outside source on an unwilling subject, but it's something that begins to emerge and grow from our understanding and apprehension of truth. So Jesus tells a story, and as he's prone to do, he uses characters and images that come from the everyday life around him in first century Palestine. So he's telling a story about a person who has a lot of means and property, who sets aside some of that property for a vineyard. He puts everything into it that it needs. He digs out everything. He puts up a watchtower. All the latest technology is there to produce a good crop. And then he leases it out to sharecroppers, which are tenant farmers. Basically, they're there. They get to live on the land. They work the land. And they do that in exchange for probably, in most cases, the largest portion of the harvest when it comes around, grapes and wine in the case of this vineyard. So as Jesus begins the story, it all totally would have made sense. I mean, it was all very typical. This is the way life was. Probably the majority of those who were listening to him at that time were themselves sharecroppers of some kind, people who were working the land that were owned by the landowners. It was just the common experience that most people knew in first century Palestine. But then the story takes this really strange turn, so much so that it becomes ludicrous when the landowner sends representatives to receive his portion of the crops that were part of the harvest. The tenants violently reject his claim on that. And so Jesus describes delegation after delegation being sent to this property to speak with the farmers there, and they receive the same treatment, and the violence escalates to where suddenly people are dying. And he describes it over four times, this guy's sending it out. So, you know, the landowner thinks, well, if he sends his son, it will provide the right leverage to end this literal hostile takeover of his property. Now, everyone listening to this story in that setting, in that context, would have been incredulous at this point. I mean, in any time or culture, this kind of behavior is crazy. I mean, there's not a, you know, we can't say, well, in that culture, that's the way. No, nobody, everybody's going to recognize this is terribly wrong. A terrible injustice is happening here. And the landowner is portrayed as patient and hopeful to the point of absurdity. It's highly possible that at first, when people were listening to the story that Jesus is telling, that probably people were laughing. They kind of thought this was a comedy. This is so absurd and crazy. Like, yeah. And so the landowner sends his son. And of course, he gets killed too, in hopes that from the farmer's side, the sharecropper's side, you know, that once the heir to the property is gone, well, if they can outlive the property owner's life, then all of a sudden this land is up for grabs. It's, you know, possession, 9/10 of the law, that kind of stuff. We've got the property then. And so I imagine people might have been laughing, you know, as Jesus was telling this at first. And then at this point, when they get to this point of this story, they're mulling over how nefarious someone would have to be to do something so evil. And so after a dramatic pause, as people have been listening to this and contemplating this just insane scenario, Jesus then asks in verse 9, what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? And here, I imagine the people sitting around him all starting to shout their ideas about what should be done to these guys. Tear them apart. Because they're drawn into it. They're feeling the indignation of the landowner. They're feeling it with him. And so Jesus goes ahead and then spells it out. He picks up there, still in verse 29. He says, I'll tell you. He'll come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful or amazing to see. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. And that's kind of where we're going to stop today. So the story really takes a dark turn. You know, it might have been kind of humorous at first, but then things get very serious as it goes along with a very, very serious conclusion to it. And I can imagine people are sitting there thinking, you know, Jesus, do you remember when you were talking a lot about love and grace? Could we go back to those stories? Because I like those better, please. But as Peterson said, this isn't an illustration to make things easier. They're making things harder because we've got to puzzle this through. And this is a hard story. There's no doubt about that. It's not actually as simplistic as it may appear on its surface. Throughout the history of the church, we have been prone to getting this story wrong. Probably not so much in contemporary environments, but certainly throughout the history of the church, we've gotten this wrong. So wrong that it's done real damage to people along the way. A lot of traditions chose to interpret this parable as the story of salvation, how God first went to the Jewish people, but they messed up, so God moved on, judged them, and gave the kingdom over to the Gentile church. And that sort of myopic understanding of this story has fueled a lot of antisemitism over the years, which has tragically stained the church's history, something we have to acknowledge, recognize, but also condemn as wrong. Because it's a flawed interpretation, which is why it ended up with such grievous applications. And make no mistake, always remember this, that racism in any form, to any degree, is the enemy of God. It must always be seen and understood as the enemy of what it is that God is doing. So to understand this story, what we have to do, as we have to do with everything in Scripture, is keep it in its context. Remember what the container is that this story emerges in. Jesus has been speaking against and protesting the temple system and its leadership, not his own people, not the Jewish people. He's not been protesting them at all. It has everything to do with the leadership that has taken control of this. And that's why the leaders, you notice, got upset at the end of this story, not the common folk that were listening to it. I'm sure everybody was putting together what he was. I don't think it was just the leaders suddenly figured it out. Everybody figured it out, which is why the leaders begin to tiptoe away at the end of the story. So here's how we need to break this down in this parable. Remember how we pointed out that the Gospels have all of these reference points to the Old Testament. Because remember, the Bible is one long narrative. It's a one long story, and it's leading us towards Christ. And so the gospel stories are filled with all of these references to the Old Testament, either in repeated pattern or direct quotation. So we need to see those, as Tim Mackey pointed out, we need to look at those as like hyperlinks, something which points to another part of the biblical narrative to help provide a sense of what the story that we're reading is about. Much like when you read a Wikipedia article and it's filled with hyperlinks that if you click them, it'll take you to another article that helps expand your understanding of the subject you're looking at. So there was this famous poem that the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5, which describes God planting a vineyard. And in that poem, the planting of this vineyard is described exactly how Jesus describes the planting of this vineyard in this story. And in the poem, even though everything has been done to make this a profitable vineyard, it only yields a bad crop. And so the poem finishes like this in Isaiah 5. It says, "The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence." So the vineyard, understanding this, then the vineyard is representative of God's kingdom. And when we say God's kingdom, we mean his active rule in this world, which is supposed to be represented by, in that case, it was supposed to be represented by the temple system. The temple is always symbolic of heaven on earth, heaven meeting earth. The temple system was supposed to represent what God's rule is like to the rest of creation. Notice that the people of God were God's pleasant garden. The people were what God was hoping were going to be cared for and taken care of. But those who were in charge ended up producing this oppressive and violent system. And that's where the hyperlink from Jesus' story is meant to take us, to that Isaiah 5 thing. So the servants who were sent and abused would be describing the prophets, the prophets from the Old Testament all the way up until John the Baptist, who came and cried out to the leadership of Israel, telling them and warning them, you've got to change, you've got to turn, because this thing is going in the wrong direction. This is not where God intended it to go. And in each case, they were usually killed by the establishment that they came to confront. The tenants then would be the leaders and the participants in a system that had lost its way from God's original intent for it. They're the ones who were trying to wrest control of God's kingdom away from him, and especially away from the Son. And the Son in this story is obviously going to be Jesus himself. And so the tenants, the leaders in this case, will go to any lengths, even so far as to kill the Son in order to take control of this system. So, I mean, it doesn't take much. This didn't take much digging to try to figure out what he's saying in all of this. So you realize that this was a very bold move on Jesus's part to tell this story like this, just surrounded by all the people who really, really would like to kill him. And so, you know, as they're listening to this and the story's unfolding, they're already suspicious of Jesus. And then they're kind of like, wait a minute. I don't think I like this story, because it doesn't take much to realize that they're the ones that are represented as these renters from hell. This was Jesus condemning the religious system of the temple that had become something that God had not intended it to be. The system itself had taken on a different life and a different purpose and a different trajectory than what God had intended. And it was being steered by people who were seeking to usurp God's place as authority or as the ruler. And again, the violent end that occurs at the end of that story is forecasting the end of the temple system, which literally happened in 70 AD when General Titus came and surrounded Jerusalem and sacked it. Now, all of that puts this neatly in its historic context, and we can understand what it's saying, and we feel pretty smart about it now, and we can impress people at parties with our vast knowledge of how to interpret a parable. But what we don't want to do is that. What we don't want to do is look at that and think, yeah, those guys, they blew it. Man, what a mess they are. Well, happily, that's all over. Because that would be to interpret and understand what the Bible was saying. But that's not all we want to do. We want to know what the Bible was saying then, but we want to know what it's saying now. I said that all wrong. What I wanted to say was that would be understanding what the Bible said. We want to know what the Bible is saying, what it is presently saying to us as 21st century American Christians who are gathered here in Panama City Beach. While Jesus was speaking to a specific people at a specific time, if we zoom the picture out, we recognize that there are applications to be made today. And it's just as challenging for us. God's kingdom, the representation of his active rule in this world, is the concern. And the question at hand is about understanding exactly whose kingdom this is when we talk about God's kingdom. And as the church, we're charged with the representation of God's kingdom. We are charged, just like Israel had been before us and their leaders before us, with representing God's active rule in this world, his authority and his healing rule over all of creation. The danger posed in Jesus' story is still very real, because it calls into question how we handle this responsibility of representing God's rule in this world. Obviously, this is going to pertain to leadership in the church, but since the church is not meant, never has been meant, to be a hierarchy, Peter says that we are all, every one of us, a royal priesthood. We're all in this together. Then really, it applies to all of the church, all of us. But certainly, it has its applications to leaders, especially in this. So the first important point that we want to make from this story is that we're going to rightly represent God's kingdom when we recognize that we're only stewards. This is similar to what was being said in our text last week about authority, about whose authority that we're operating under. Now, when we say steward, that is not a commonly used term today. I mean, you know, maybe you're on a cruise ship and there's a steward who comes around or something like that, or at a hotel, though I don't think I've ever run into a steward at a hotel. But then again, I don't stay at really nice hotels, so I have no idea. But a steward, you know, we say steward and stewardship, and it sounds kind of medieval and even religious. And there's not a lot of modern equivalents to what it is that we're talking about. But technically, a steward, when we understand that concept, was an official who's appointed by a legal ruling monarch to represent him in another country and operate on behalf of the monarch. So it's not the monarch, but it's someone who walks with the authority of the monarch, but represents that monarch, represents his authority, not their own authority. Can't make independent decisions or independent moves. A steward understands that she or he is not the monarch, simply one who is representing that rule and authority. One who, you could say, bears the image of that authority into another country. So what happened with Israel's leadership is that they forgot whose image they were bearing. They set up their own agenda. They made independent decisions and operations to where God wasn't actually in the mix except in name only. Isaiah talked about honoring with their lips, but their hearts being far from what God intended. And listen, this can happen and has happened throughout the history of the church. We come up, as the church, we'll come up with our own agenda throughout our history, our own priorities that are different than the ones that Jesus established for us when he established the church, different from what's revealed in God's word, even. We come up with our own ideas about how best to go grow grapes or how best to distribute the wine around. And just like Israel's leaders, we start assuming that our views are automatically God's views. And we begin to substitute our own authority over God's authority, all the while in lip service saying, well, this is God's authority we're speaking in. And we have to be careful about this. And this is not just talking about leaders in the church who make grand movements for the church worldwide or anything like that. This is true on a micro level as well. Because we mentioned last week, we've all of us got to be careful that we aren't trying to take authority over someone else's spiritual life, usurping God's place and the work of the Holy Spirit as we try to impose our own understanding of God's will for somebody else's life, demanding that true legitimacy is going to ultimately look like me or look like us at the very least. If we look at the American evangelical church over the last 30, we could say 30, it might be more, years, we see this steadily increasing rejection of the church from the culture at large. We all are aware that that's happening, right? That shouldn't surprise anybody here. They can chart it specifically since the 1990s to presently. There's this steady decline of rejection. And the rally cry of church leaders from that time forward has been to denounce the secularization of our culture. Well, it's this culture, it's becoming, or we'll blame Hollywood and some agenda there, or we'll blame liberals and everything like that. But we fail to look in a mirror in this. We're a church who has embroiled itself in a culture war that has backfired in our face. And we're seeing the fruits of that even now, because we were never, as the church, called to do that. That was an agenda that was established by those who feared the loss of power and influence that they themselves enjoyed at one time in this nation. But we, as the church, we have always been called to one thing: the ministry of reconciliation. To reconcile the human race back to the God who loves it and created us. And we're called to teach people that God loves them and to show people what God is like and what his love is like, and called to trust God to initiate changes in people's lives according to his purposes and all. We were never called to try to impose some sort of moral code on an unwilling society. We have always been called to reconciliation, to the reconciliation of God and humanity. You know, and you could say, yeah, Rob, I know, you kind of say that like every week or whatever, and I know, and I'm glad you're listening, but I am not going to stop saying it, because it's so important for us to hear and to remember. Now, something else in this story is Jesus' quotation of Psalm 118. He said, just to remind you, in verse 10, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's amazing to see. Now, it's ironic because this is the exact psalm that people were singing as Jesus came into Jerusalem. They were singing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And in that psalm, it says that. And then just a few words later, it says that the cornerstone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so people were welcoming Jesus. They were welcoming him in. And it was the leaders who were rejecting him as any sort of spokesman for God. And in this context, to me, it's just another insight because we see what the center of this conflict really actually is. That when it comes to our understanding of how it is that we're interfacing with the kingdom of God and representing it, what we realize is that we're rightly representing God's kingdom when Jesus is our focus. When Jesus, the person of Jesus and his salvific work and the establishment of God's kingdom in this world, when that is our focus, we're rightly representing what it is that Jesus is about. Jesus is described in this as the cornerstone, and a cornerstone is that stone upon which everything else is going to be built. You establish that, and then the rest of the building is going to follow suit. That's how you determine everything else. And the cornerstone image reminds us that if it's not, if what we're up to and about is not centered on Jesus, then it's not part of what God is doing. If it doesn't look like Jesus, who is the fullest revelation of God, then it isn't what God is building. Jesus is central and must be central to everything that we're about and everything that we promote as the church. Even if it's something that's going on that follows suit with the values of the kingdom, our role is to get involved in that and point to who it is that actually is represented in this goodness, and that is Christ. Jesus has to be central. The very way we came in to the community of God is through Jesus. And that may seem narrow to some as they listen to that, but it's actually very liberating and quite expansive when we understand it properly. Well, how so, Rob? Well, for the leaders of the temple system, everything came down to your family heritage. Everything came down to who you are and how you lived. It, you know, if you had the right last name, and that was crucial, and you had the ability to separate from everything that wasn't part of that heritage, then you were going to be allowed to participate or be a part of it. But when we find our identity in the rejected stone, when we look to him as the means for our identification as God's people, then it doesn't matter where we come from or who we've been. It doesn't matter if we're wealthy or poor or young or old. Our place isn't determined by race or gender. It's a community where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all equal and we are all one, but we are that way because of what Jesus has done. Not because of any sort of inherent ability or value on our own apart from being the creation of God. It's because of our faith in him for the possibilities of redemption and meaning and wholeness. It all has to be focused on Jesus. As the church, it has to be centered on him, not on how cool we can look in the process of it all, not on how relevant we can try to make ourselves look to be, not on our political views in either direction in that. It can't be focused on the pastor or anything else that vies for our attention or for our loyalty. As the church, it's our responsibility and our calling to see to it that Jesus is in all that we do, and that our ministry and our theology and our activities and our philosophies look like him. Let's just take that as a sign. I agree, says God. Could be. Who knows? Could be Microsoft. If it doesn't look like Jesus, if what we're about, when we look at it, when we step back and we look at it, and what are we passionate about, and what are we active in promoting, what do we want to see established, if we step back and we look at it, and it doesn't look like Jesus, then we are building on another stone. And that's problematic based on what he says in this parable about where that other stone may be going. So this is an important aspect. The rebuke he gave to the temple leaders comes with a very serious application to us. in the story, God warned that he'd take the vineyard away from the one farm system and give it to those who would hand over the profits in its time. In other words, would be responsible for yielding the fruits that the farmer invested into that. In other words, that would live a kingdom life, that would live according to these values that God's revealed and represented. And so it's sort of the overall message of the story, and that is that we're rightly going to represent God's kingdom when we're living out his values, when we're bearing that kind of fruit. And so to understand even what we're looking for in that, because our minds can go a lot of different directions. We think about bearing fruit, and depending on, you know, what our main interest is in things, you know, we could be starting to think, yeah, we got to get our theology straight, or we got to, you know, clean up morality, or whatever these things are. But let's look at the contrast that's there in the story between the temple leadership and the way Jesus was behaving. So if we look at that, we look at the temple leaders who were expressing their faith in such a way that they were all about the exclusiveness of Israel. That was the primary focus, to the point of obsession, with the leadership in Jesus' day. They were obsessive about keeping those that they deemed unworthy out of the people of God. They prioritized the mechanics of law keeping to make sure that in this outward representation they were approved in an outward form, making sure that their appearance was maintained properly. They had established a status quo that would not tolerate any sort of questioning, any sort of inquiry about whether or not it was valid or not. Jesus, on the other hand, kept throwing the doors wide open for all who were marginalized, all who were poor. They came flooding in to him. He prioritized humanizing people by acknowledging them and healing them from their oppressive circumstances. In the book of Acts, when they summarized what Jesus was about, and it's fascinating when you look at all the different ways in which the Bible keeps summarizing Jesus' story. But in Acts, when Peter was talking about it, he talks about Jesus who went about doing good. They summarized it. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. That was the summary of it as far as he was concerned. He was an agent for good. He was there as a force of good in a broken world. And that's what we see in his life. He laid down his life in order to provide life for others. And so the contrast is right there. We see the fruit that he's looking for, this heart of sacrificial love, this willingness to represent the goodness of God and to be a force for good in this broken world. And we've all been the recipients of God's amazing grace. All of us who believe on him, all of us who've come into this kingdom, we've all been the ones who've benefited from this. We've experienced this love that has no boundary markers on it at all. And the question then that hangs in the air after a story like that is, what are we going to do with this? We walked into a field that was all set, and everything we needed to grow a good harvest is there. We've been the recipients of this love and this care. What are we going to do with this now? We are the tenants of God's good vineyard, of his representation, of his active rule in this world. What are we going to do with the good fruit that he's given us? All these beautiful grapes we have around here, all this good wine, what are we going to do with that? And don't misunderstand this. This isn't a prod to get busy. You know, when we say that kind of stuff, that's always the danger. I know I should be doing something, but we always think in terms of bearing fruit. Not always, but oftentimes, and I know that was my experience. You think about bearing fruit, you know, it's kind of like, you know, activity, you know, I gotta bear some fruit, you know, and be careful, you're gonna break a blood vessel. But it's about, you know, it's about what it is that he's producing and how that's coming out of our lives so quite naturally as we're following him. And as those who recognize that God is king and is presently at work in this world, will we be tenants who keep our eyes open for where his activity is and what it is that he's doing, and join in on that and join him in this good work? It's not about trying to work something up for God. It's about looking for where God is already at work and joining him in that, in the doing of good, in the showing of love, in the demonstration of grace and forgiveness, which is the ethic and the value of his kingdom. And that can be anywhere that we live, at our job or at home or at the store or at school or in our neighborhoods, at the gym, wherever we are, always alert and looking and humanizing and recognizing God's activity and seeking to join in the demonstration of that grace and that goodness. God has always been at work. It's His creation, after all. He's always been. He's continuing to work. Will we join Him in tending this garden that He's planted? Join Him in this original vocation that we had as tenders of a garden? Will we stay alert for opportunities to share His love and His grace with the people that we live among, even the ones that are very difficult to find lovely or wanting to be gracious with? And it doesn't have to be big. You know, when we talk about this kind of stuff and we kind of come from a culture that prioritizes big and spectacular, but it doesn't have to be big, dramatic calls to salvation that result in big, huge revivals. We can be part of God's big kingdom project by doing very small things as we go. And I love the way the Message paraphrases Matthew 10. It's what I'll kind of finish up here with. But look how he words this. I don't know where I'm going. I'm going the wrong way. No, come on, Rob. There it is. So listen, this is Jesus speaking in Matthew 10. We are intimately linked in this harvest work. Anyone who accepts what you do accepts me, the one who sent you. This is a large work I've called you into, but don't be overwhelmed by it. It's best to start small. Give a cool cup of water to someone who's thirsty, for instance. The smallest act of giving or receiving makes you a true apprentice. You won't lose out on a thing. When we think about this, this call to be people who are properly working the field and bearing the fruit and providing that back to God, we don't need to get overwhelmed. We don't need to get ourselves worked up into a frenzy about the things we need to get done. We need to just keep our eyes open and be willing to do small things in great love and make a difference that way. You know the old acrostic KISS? K-I-S-S? Keep it simple. This is church. Who said stupid? Keep it simple. Keep it simple, saint. It's very easy. We'll keep our focus on the cornerstone, on Jesus. We build our identities out of His love and then always be on the lookout for where we then can participate in the showing of that love to others, to share that grace that's been given to us. Let's determine not to be the renters from hell. Let's determine to rightly represent a Creator God who loves us and loves everyone you know and see in life. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you for your word and these parables. And while they're challenging and we have to work to think about it and to work our way through it, when we come to the other side of it and we recognize your purposes in life, we recognize how it is that you want us to represent you, then it becomes engaging. It becomes something that we can be passionate about. And I pray that you'll stir that up in our hearts, a passion for you that begins to define us, a passion for your work and your goodness that we can represent to the world around us that's so broken and so in need. Call out in us, Lord God, a willingness to love and serve, to follow in your footsteps and to do what you did. You told us that greater works than what you did would be available for us to do. And Lord, who knows what the scope of that means, but we also know that that means you've called us into the same life. So call out in us a willingness to love and serve as we submit to you here today. We pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to close by saying a prayer together. A couple things. If you need prayer for healing this morning, it's the last Sunday of the month. And are any of the guys here from the men's group? Okay, they're going to be down here to pray for you and anoint you with oil, I pray for healing. I'll be here to pray with you as well. I was told that this is the last Sunday to sign up for the men's camp out. So you want to do that today if you're planning on doing that. But other than that, let's pray this prayer together. It's an appropriate prayer. It's the Lord's. It's a version of the Lord's prayer. And it's an important manifesto of our faith as well. So let's pray this. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from the selves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.